Titus chapter 2, finishing up the chapter. We are down at the very end. Roman numeral 1, if you've got the outline, is teaching on behavior, how to behave. Number 2 is teaching on belief, why to behave. What we believe affects the way we live. All right? And so our Christian faith ought to affect the way we live. If our professed faith does not have an outshowing in our life, then our professed faith is empty. All right, there should be some correlation between the two. And so teaching on belief, why to behave. We saw letter A, verse 11, because of salvation. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Because of separation, verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We talk about those words, soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That brings us to letter C, and a reason we ought to live, and I think we started this last week, because of the second coming. We ought to live differently and behave differently because we know the Lord is coming back. And it could be any time and any moment. Right when our frustration is hitting the peak and we're allowed to let loose, we need to remember that while we're letting loose, the Lord could say, hey, here I am, and catch us in an embarrassing moment or a bad circumstance. So we need to be mindful. It says in verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Looking for. What we look for determines how we live. All right, what we look for. You know why the ungodly live ungodly? Because they're not looking for God. They're not expecting God. They want to think there is no God. Or if there is one, they're not going to have to give an account to that God. And so they live accordingly. They live the way they want to. They let their thoughts and their minds and their flesh dictate what they do. All right, if we are looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, then our looking ought to affect how we live. We don't do a lot of things because we're looking for it. And it affects the way we live. We watch our language. We watch the places we go. We watch the things that we do, the things that we watch. All these things, we guard those. Why? Because we're looking for the glorious appearing. And so what we're looking for determines how we live. So you can judge yourself on that. You can judge others on that. You can just mark it down that the way they live reflects what they're looking for. Most of them, nothing. How depressing can it be to think that this life is all that there is? And then when death comes, that's the end. You just soul sleep. You just are unconscious for eternity. That's the end of every, 60, 70, 80 years, and then boom, it's just darkness for the rest of eternity. There's nothing there. That would be depressing for a believer. And so their thought of that's what it is affects what, well, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's what Solomon said when he got discouraged with all his wisdom. All right, so because of the second coming, that's what we're looking for. Look, if you would, after Titus and Hebrews, look at 1 John chapter 3. Talking about the second coming, determine why we behave. 1 John chapter 3, back before the book of Revelation, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And verse number 2, 1 John chapter 3, and verse number 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God. All right, there's your assurance of salvation right there. Now, people say, well, are you going to go to heaven when you die? Well, I hope I am. Nobody can know right now. John said, now are we the sons of God. By faith in Jesus Christ, according to verse number 1, that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Again, the assurance, when He shall appear. He shall appear. He is coming back a second time. And if we and looking for Him will affect how we live waiting for Him. And when He comes, we shall be like Him. What does it mean to be like Him? It means we're going to have that immortal, glorified body. Like His resurrected body. It will feel no pain. Hallelujah. It will experience no suffering. It'll be a glorified body. This mortal will put on immortality. This corruptible will put on incorruption. And we will be like the Lord. So this body of flesh is going to drop behind, and the soul that is you, that lives within you, is going to rise to meet Him in the air, and you're going to get a glorified body. We shall be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So we are to look for that, the Bible tells us, looking for that blessed hope, back to Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, and the glorious appearing. It will be a glorious appearing. When the trumpet sounds and the voice of the archangel says, come up hither, that's going to be a glorious day, unmatched in church history. The day of Pentecost was a pretty special day, fantastic day, when the Holy Spirit came down and indwelt the believers. But this is even going to top that. All right, when the church of the Lord Jesus Christ hears the trumpet and is caught up to meet Him in the air. The glorious appearing of, and notice the end of the verse, we mentioned it last week, the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now some in their interpretation of Scripture would say that is two persons. The great God, that's the Father, and our Savior Jesus Christ. And they will specifically say that those two are separate entities and not the same. Now the only problem with that is you can't stop reading at the semicolon at the end of verse 13. You have to go on because it's not a period, it's not the end of the thought, it's a continuation. There's an explanation for it, verse 14, who gave themselves for us. That's not what it says, is it? Alright, those two, if it was two separate persons, Father and Son, it would have to say, who gave themselves for us. But it doesn't. It says, who gave Himself for us. That means those two persons are the same person. God the Father and Jesus Christ are the same person. Now, you can't understand that. I can't understand that. At the baptism, Jesus Christ is being dunked under the water. The voice from heaven is saying, this is My beloved Son. And the Holy Ghost comes in the form of a dove. And those three entities, those three are one person. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one, 1 John 5:7. We, in our human mind, have to separate them because it's the only way we understand it. But they are so closely tied together that they are one. Not one in essence, but one in person. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Again, we try to explain it by, you are three in one. You are a body, a soul, and a spirit. And yet you are not three different persons. You're only one person. So we're made in the image of God. He is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And again, I would just say this. It's beyond our ability to completely absorb and understand. We can explain it. And here's the thing. In the Bible, you accept things without fully understanding them. God is not subject to us. We are subject to God. And if He declares something to be true and to be right, we accept it as true and right, whether we can wrap our feeble minds around it or not. Now, some folks think that they've got the doctrine of the Trinity down and they can explain it in every detail. I've got news for you. You can't. And there are some things in there that the agnostic, that the skeptic would bring up that are tough to answer because we can't have all the answers. And they want all the answers before they're going to believe, and it just doesn't work that way. And so it says that the great God and our Savior are one person who gave Himself for us, that He, that's singular again, can I say it, pronouns matter, all right, He, she, him, her, they, pronouns matter, that's startling news I know for you in this current generation that we're in right now, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Alright, letter D, verse number 14, is because of sanctification. Alright, because of sanctification. Because of salvation, that's why we should behave. Because of separation, because of the second coming. And because of sanctification. Sanctification means to be set apart. That's what the biblical word, and it's in the Bible many times, sanctify, sanctified, sanctification. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. What is sanctification? To be set apart. Notice how it's worded here in verse 14. And purify unto himself a peculiar people. Did you know you are to be peculiar? Now, in our modern terminology, peculiar means strange. And we can go with that. You are to be strange in this modern society. You're to be different. You are different because you're in church on a Sunday morning. You're not at Walmart in your pajamas. All right? You're not at Walmart. You're not this place or that place where you're not at home in bed or at home getting breakfast ready at 10 o'clock in the morning. It always humors me. Some folks say, well, I can't go to church on Sunday morning. That's too early. Well, church starts at 9:45. How in the world is that too early? I don't get that. What day do you get up? Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday? Probably much earlier than having to be somewhere at 10:45 or 9:45 even for Sunday school. But we are a peculiar people. We're different. We're strange because of the way we behave. We don't talk like the world does. I don't think this is a newsflash to you. This world is disgusting. All right, their language, what they find humorous and funny, is defiled. It's disgusting. And you and I are to be peculiar. We're to be different. Now, not just because of that. I mean, if all it meant to be peculiar was to be strange, then the Mormons would fill the bill, because they are definitely peculiar. All right, they're strange in their beliefs and their behavior, and we won't go into their beliefs and things like that. But the word strange doesn't just mean peculiar. Doesn't just mean strange. It means, if we can put it this way, particular. You are to be a particular people, hand chosen, as it were, by the Lord, to be different in this world. And you are particular. Peculiar because of Jesus Christ. It all fits into, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation, verse 11. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, looking for that blessed hope. Those things make you different from the rest of the world, or at least they should. Make us different from the trend and the direction of this modern society. Don't feel intimidated because you don't fit in to this modern world. If you did fit in, there'd be a question about your faith. There'd be a question about your salvation. When we can be comfortable around the world and its conversations and its vulgarness and all that, if we can be comfortable around that, something's wrong with us spiritually. Now, I'm not going to say we're not saved, but we're definitely not separated. We're definitely not sanctified. When we can fit in with an ungodly crowd, an ungodly movement, and that's what the world is. He gave himself for us. I like those words in verse 14, who gave himself. We all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Father gave the Son. But you know what this says? It says he gave himself. All the armies of the world could not have crucified Jesus Christ if he didn't want to go to the cross, if he wasn't willing to go to the cross. You know the story of what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before. When the soldiers were brought in to take Jesus captive, and he said, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am he." And with those three words, what happened? They all fell backward to the ground. The song says it, and the Bible says it. The song says he could have called 10,000 angels. The scriptures say he could have called 12 legions of angels to rescue him from the cross. He did not have to die on the cross. He gave himself. His life was not taken from him. He gave it himself. Look at John, the Gospel of John, and chapter 10. Just to show that Jesus Christ himself told us this. John chapter 10 and verse number 17. The Gospel of John, chapter 10 and verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. That's what Jesus said. John 10:17. I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. God gave to the Son permission, gave Him a commandment to lay down His life willingly. And He was willing to do that. Again, I contend, and this is not a dividing point of doctrine, when Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said, Lord, let this cup pass from me. Many say that He is asking to not die. And I don't think that's what Jesus is asking for when He says, let this cup pass from me. I don't think He's trying to get out of Calvary. I don't think He's trying to get out of dying for our sins. That's why He came. He knew that was the purpose. I think the cup that he was anguished about was the separation between Him and the Father that would occur while He hung on Calvary's cross. I don't think for a moment he was asking to be excused from dying on Calvary. That was His whole purpose in coming. But He said, Lord, if it be possible that this cup may pass from me. For 3 hours as He hung on Calvary's cross with our sins on His shoulders, God Himself, God the Father, turned His back on His only Son. Those eternal beings that were one, that are one, were divided because of our sins for that 3 hours. And I think that's what Jesus, I'm willing to die, I'm willing to go to, but if there's any way that we cannot be separated for those 3 hours, I'd like to do that. And so that was the cup that He asked not to be separated from. So because of sanctification, the sanctification of our sin, He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity. Redeem means to buy back, to purchase, that He might redeem us. The devil has stolen us. All right, through the Garden of Eden and through our inherited sin nature, the devil had stolen us, and God wanted to buy us back. And the only way He could buy us back was with the blood of His Son. He's redeemed us through the blood. It's only the blood that's powerful enough to buy us back from the clutches of the devil. Folks say, I'll work good enough. The devil will have his clutches on you for eternity. I'll be a good enough person. That won't break his chains. The only thing that can redeem you is the price. 1 Peter said it, for not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold received from a vain conversation, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. The only thing that could redeem us is the blood of Christ. The only thing powerful enough and strong enough to wash away our sins and redeem us is the blood of Christ. Because of that, we're a peculiar people. Because of that, we are to live differently. And it says at the end of the verse that we are to be zealous of good works. See, the works don't come first. They come last. All right? Verse number 11, the grace of God brings salvation. Verse number 12, we're living godly. Verse number 13, we're looking for the second coming. Verse number 14, we are sanctified, set apart by God. And because of that, we are zealous, active, desirous of good works. The grace of God ought to make you want to work. You don't work for the grace of God. We've already looked at the verse. If it's of works, then it's not grace. And if it's of grace, it's not works. Romans chapter 11. And so we are not saved by works, we're saved by grace. But now that we're saved by grace, we are to work. We ought to be zealous of good works, not bad works. All right, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. We don't desire those things anymore. All things are become new and all things are of God. So we are to behave because of sanctification. That brings us to Roman numeral 3, the last verse of Titus chapter 2. Roman numeral 1, teaching on behavior, how to behave. Roman numeral 2, teaching on belief, why to behave. Roman numeral 3, teaching on boldness. Teaching on boldness. And if I wanted to put an end to that, I could have put the encouragement to behave. The encouragement to behave. That's why we're here this morning. To be encouraged. All right? When you go out this morning, I want you to be pumped up. Not physically, not your muscles, But I want you to be pumped up to live for God and to love God and to serve God. That's the purpose of our fellowship. That's the reason for the existence of the church. To exhort and to encourage one another. And so much the more, the Bible says, as you see the day approaching. We ought not go out murmuring, complaining, divisive, things that sadly happen in churches. We are to go out encouraged in the things of God. Paul says in verse 15, these things speak. Notice verse number 1 of the chapter. Paul is kind of wrapping up where he started. But speak thou these things. This whole chapter, he's been telling Titus what to teach. All right, what to teach the young men, the young women, the older men, the older women, the servants. That's what this whole chapter is about. And he wraps up with these words. These things, this entire chapter, Titus, these things speak and exhort. The word exhort means to encourage with vehemence. Encourage with excitement. Sometimes you see somebody singing, I saw somebody recently singing a song about the second coming. And they're standing at the pulpit and they're singing, we shall be, it wasn't that song, we shall behold him. And they just did it with this stoic, kind of unaffected face. And I thought, good night, man. You're singing about the second coming. Look like you're enjoying this song. They look like he's suffering through it, you know, trying to get through there. We are to exhort, to encourage, to build up one another with enthusiasm, with a good spirit and a good heart. He said, exhort and rebuke. There are sometimes we need to walk out of church feeling like the preacher stepped on our toes. Sometimes we should walk out thinking, God had my number. How many times have you heard, maybe you said it, I've heard it as a preacher many times, you were preaching right at me, weren't you? Well, if I was, it was without my knowledge, because I purposely tried not to do that. All right, I will avoid doing that because I've noticed that if I'm shooting at somebody, I never hit them. But if God shoots at somebody, He hits every target. And so if you walk out and say, well, the preacher was talking right at me, and a lot of times visitors will say that because you're preaching about sin, you're preaching about the gospel, well, who doesn't that apply to? But they're not used to it and they think, you know, somebody told you what I did this week, didn't they? No, I don't know anything. I'm just preaching the Word of God. We are to exhort. We are to rebuke. Thank God when you walk out exhorted. Thank God when you walk out of church and it was a good day in church praising the Lord and giving Him glory and singing the songs and fellowshipping with other believers and feeling lifted up and brought close to God. Thank God for that. But you can also thank God when you've been rebuked. And again, don't misunderstand me. If the preacher's standing up there and he's looking right at you and he knows something about you that only you and him know, and you know he knows and he's preaching at it and looking right at you, that's not rebuke, that's foolishness. All right? But if he's preaching the Word of God and as a shotgun goes out and as it spreads out there, one of those pellets happens to hit you, thank God for it. Walk out not grumbling, murmuring, complaining, but saying, God, thank you for stepping on my toes. Thank you for correcting me. Thank you for showing me what I'm not doing right or what I should be doing that I'm not doing at all. Thank God for that. Paul's telling Titus, do that. He told Timothy, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. So both of these young preacher boys, Paul told him, here's what I want to tell you. Here's what I want you to speak. I want you to speak with exhortation, with rebuke. Notice he says in verse 15, and with all authority. With all authority. The pastor is given the responsibility of being in a place of authority. And as long as that authority does not go to his head, everything's okay. As long as he's given caution in other places not to lord it over people. But he is to rule. The Bible said, let the elders rule. So he has authority. He has authority, what? To speak, to exhort. He has authority to rebuke. With all authority, God-given, God-called power. All right? There's authority there. We, in our nature, rebel against authority of any kind. We don't like being told what to do. You know where we get that? We come by it honestly. We come by one of our relatives named Adam and his wife Eve, who didn't like being told, you can eat of every tree of the garden, but that one don't eat. Again, I'll make up numbers. There's 999 different fruit trees here. You can have any one of them, but that one tree in the middle of the garden, God said, I don't want you to eat that one. They didn't like being told what to do. And so what did they do? They ate of the one tree they weren't supposed to eat of. That began our human nature. That is in every one of us. We don't like authority. And we have, in society, those that like to push that disrespect for all authority. And that's contrary to God. We are to recognize authority. And we'll get to that in chapter 3 and verse number 1 in just a moment. All right? So he said, speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Then he concludes chapter 2 by telling Titus, let no man despise thee. Let. The word let means allow. It could also mean give no reason. Give no cause for any man to despise thee. All right? So a pastor has authority, but he has to reel in that authority. Not to lord it over people, not to be... The church is neither a dictatorship nor a democracy. All right, you get that? And we'll talk about that tonight in church. The church is neither a dictatorship nor a democracy. It is a God-called, God-led organization. And it is a joint effort with everyone, but with some given authority. Where there is no authority, there's nothing but chaos and confusion. You saw that in Portland, Oregon a few years ago. When they decided to cordon off a certain block and say, this is an independent place, an independent city. We don't need police protection. Oh, that was a great idea. They're all united together. Oh, we're all together in this, and we don't need the police to dictate. And it wasn't for a couple of weeks that those people that were united in everything started stealing from each other and hurting one another. And couldn't do anything about it because no authority had been called in to deal with it. Everybody did that which is right in his own mind. And that's chaos. All right? God does everything decently and in order within the church. There is authority. And he said, but let no man despise thee. Don't give them reason to. Don't allow them to. Don't cause them to. Titus chapter 2. Teachings of the church. Titus chapter 1 was the teachers of the church. And that brings us to Titus chapter 3. And that is the traits, the characteristics, the traits of the church. The church is a body of born-again, baptized believers. That's what the church is. A body of born-again, baptized believers. Associated by a covenant of faith. This is those creeds that are Philadelphia Creed, things like that. Associated by a covenant of faith. We are one as a body, but can I tell you this? We are completely different as individuals. One thing I enjoy in getting to know people from the church is knowing where you came from. How you were raised. Where things about us individual, because we all have a different story. We all have a different background. We've been brought together as a church. We're one in Christ. But we have different stories, and those stories are a blessing. They're an encouragement. It's nice to get to know one another. The problem with, can I say it this way? The problem with church is we come in the door at 9:45, we go out the door right after noon, and then we see each other at 7 at night, then Wednesday night, and when there's nothing in between that, you really don't get to know anybody. You see them across the auditorium, you shake their hands every once in a while, you know their name after a while because you're here enough. But we don't get to know one another. That's why the outside times of fellowship are so precious. Because you really get to know one another more than just seeing one another in church. And so we are individuals from different backgrounds and different experiences and different environments and different economies, all those kind of things. But we have a common denominator. And that common denominator is the Lord Jesus Christ. That common denominator is the church. That common denominator is the Word of God as we study it together and the Holy Spirit of God. And thank God for that common denominator. Many of us would have nothing to do with one another in our natural state or condition. We wouldn't have met I mean, you're a bunch of Buckeyes. What would we have had in common if it wasn't for the Lord and for church? All right? We are different in our backgrounds, but this makes us one and makes us united. And so the Bible, he's telling them, he says, let no man despise thee, speak with authority. Then he comes to the traits of the church in chapter 3, those things which apply to all of us. All right? The individual things are important, and that's kind of what he talked about in chapter 2. With the young men, older men, those. But here in chapter 3, he's addressing the things that unite us. He says in verse 1, put them in mind. Them. Collective. The church. All right, again, pronouns mean something. Singular, plural, they're important words. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities, to powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Remember what I said at the end of verse 15? We don't like authority. Well, he picks up in chapter 3 and says, put them in mind to be subject. All right, there's that thing we don't like. To be subject. You mean I'm not the top dog? I'm not the boss? I'm supposed to be subject to someone else? Yes. Whether you're the most common person or the President of the United States, you are still in subject to someone else. Because we are not the top. All right? God is the top. And so everybody is to be subject to someone. And so he says, put them in mind to be subject. I like that, put them in mind. When you come to church, let's take today, for instance, in our morning service. Our children are downstairs right now practicing for a Christmas program. Is there anybody here that doesn't know what they're going to do? They're going to sing hymns. They're going to quote verses from the Old Testament and New Testament to talk about the birth of Christ. I mean, that's why are we even going to bother? We know what they're going to do. Well, because it's going to be cute. It's going to be our kids. That's why it's going to. But we already know what they're going to do. It's December 17th. It's a Christmas program. They're going to talk about something. We already know what they're going to talk about. They're either going to read Matthew chapter 1 or Luke chapter 2 or Isaiah chapter 7. We know all that. But you know what? He just told Titus, put them in mind. There's nothing wrong with hearing something we already know. There's nothing wrong with being reminded of those things that we know to be true. And so what the young people are going to do is they're going to accept the admonition from Paul to Titus to put us in mind of the birth of Christ. Put us in mind of Bethlehem's manger. Remind us because, can we be honest? And I don't want to start preaching my Sunday morning sermon. It's easy at this time of year to forget what is the reason for the season. It's easy to forget that this is not about this, that, or the other thing. This is about the arrival of God in a human body in Bethlehem's manger. And so we need to be put in mind. And that's what he's telling Titus here. Put them in mind. Remind them. Remember, look back at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Where's my verse here? 1 Timothy, verse number 6. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 6. Here's what Paul told Timothy. Timothy and Titus, these books are so similar because he's doing the same thing, reminding a young man of what he needs to do to fulfill his God-called obligation. For Timothy in Ephesus, for Titus on the island of Crete where they're ministering. And he says in 1 Timothy 4, 6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. If thou shalt put the brethren in remembrance of these things. If you come in some Sunday morning and you see in the bulletin that Pastor Leafley is preaching, the Sunday morning sermon is, you must be born again from John chapter 3. You know what your first mental thought is? I already know this one. I know this one backward and forward. I've heard this preached so many times in my lifetime. There's nothing new to be said from John chapter 3. You're right, there is nothing new. We're going to put you in remembrance. We're going to remind you that you must be born again. And that without the new birth, you can't see the kingdom of God. We need to be reminded of those things that are true. Because the devil attacks what we think we know. He wants us to doubt what we think we know. Has the devil ever come to you and said, how do you know for sure you're saved? I know your past. I know your background. I know your present. I know the thoughts that run through your mind. How in the world can you say that you're saved? You know what we need to do? Be put in remembrance. It wouldn't bother me, devil, that I had that past. It wouldn't bother me, the things that I think right now, if I wasn't saved. And the fact that those things bother me and the things that I'm conscious of them give me an indication I'm saved, because unsaved people don't worry about those things. So we need to be put in remembrance. So he tells them, he says, put them in remembrance to be subject to principalities, to powers, to obey magistrates, and to be ready. Roman numeral 1, I'll give you that, and that's as far as we'll get. What to be. What to be. Be, you know, like to be or not to be. What we should be. He said in verse 1, put them in mind to be subject to principalities, to powers, to obey magistrates. To be ready. Not that that's letter A and letter B, but just so you know those things. Put them in mind to be subject. Put them in mind to be ready to every good work. All right? The traits of the church, what to be. That's what we'll pick up with next Sunday morning. Father, again, we thank you for the thoroughness of your word. God, you did not give us without direction. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So God, help us to follow that lamp and that light and not walk in darkness as the world around us does. Bless our morning service, our program, those that come to join us, in Jesus' name. Amen.